Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time and pray that your blessing would be upon us this morning as your word is taught. And Father, again, that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, be our comforter, would be our strength. And as we read these words, Father, that there would need to be no application forced upon the text by me, but rather your Holy Spirit, Father, would apply this to our hearts as true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. By the way, I believe this is the longest chapter, and you're probably getting a sense of that right now. Maybe the past couple of weeks you've already gotten a sense of that. I believe this is the longest chapter in the New Testament. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 59 through 65. If you would please stand with me in honor of the reading of God's Word this morning. Gospel of John, chapter 6, verses 59 through 65. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." This is the Word of God. You may be seated. Well, we continue this morning, and as we will see here in verse 59, we see that the context and the location of Jesus' words become very clear. And Jesus is continuing in his Bread of Life discourse that we have been studying for the past several weeks. And we're going to see a reaction here that I find absolutely fascinating. The reason I find it fascinating is I am reminded over and over and over again in Scripture, something about the nature of man doesn't change. It hasn't changed in 2,000 years, and it hasn't changed since Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden. We find ourselves, I think, so many times thinking and so consumed with the world is getting worse and worse. The youth of this day are worse than they've ever been. The people are worse. Society is awful. But I find that, according to Scripture, things were pretty bad societally back in the New Testament. In the first century, people were just as bad apart from Christ as they are today. Now, they may be more free to express it, may be more free to express their depravity in today's society, but in terms of their fallenness, they're no more fallen now than they were then. And the nature of the gospel and the reaction to the true gospel back then is the same as it is today. Was it not Solomon who said that, "I find that there is nothing new under the sun"? And I think we will see this truth, I believe, today as we study this passage. He begins off here in verse 59 saying, "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Now he's saying these things, all of the things up to now, and the things that he will continue on until the context clearly changes. He was in a synagogue in Capernaum. Now remember, Capernaum was in what region of Israel? Galilee. Galilee, the northern third portion of Israel. And of course, between Galilee and Judea was this no man's land known as what? Samaria. And the Galilean Jews were of a different type, we know, than the Judean Jews. They were not the pure Jews of Judea, according to the Judean Jews, because, of course, Jerusalem was in Judea. But they're in this synagogue in Galilee. And Galilee is on the northwest corner of the Sea of Tiberias. And we know that they are up there. Remember, Jesus has crossed the Sea of Galilee, or the Sea of Tiberias, after he has fed the 5,000 with the bread and the fish. And then he makes his Bread of Life discourse, claiming that he himself is this bread of life. And he says all of these things in verse 59. "These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." So Jesus is going to the synagogue. to speak. What's interesting here is a few points that I want to make clear before we continue on. This is a very short verse, and we could easily say, okay, fine, it gives us context, but it's a little bit more than that, brothers and sisters. First of all, it was the most public place that Jesus could go to. Jesus had a very public ministry. This is why I find what happened yesterday so beautiful, that in the publicness of this profession of faith, in this publicness, a woman asks, what just went on there? What just went on there? There is a publicness about Jesus' ministry that he even mentions on his trial. When Jesus is before Annas, who was Caiaphas' father-in-law, when Jesus is before Annas, he says what? He says, you know, Annas is asking, what have you been teaching? And Jesus says, listen, I've been very public. I taught in the temples, I taught in the synagogues, you could have captured me at any time. Does not Paul repeat the same sentiment in Romans chapter 1 when he says what? For I am not what of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is what? It is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew, then to the Greek. Paul's not ashamed of it. Jesus is surely not ashamed of it. Knowing that it will lead to his crucifixion, does he not? And Jesus continues to proclaim the truth of himself as the perfect revelation of the Father. It's a very public ministry. He is in the synagogue. He is in the heart of Judaism, wherever he's at. That's where he takes the message. A very, very public and powerful ministry that we see. And in verse 60, he says, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said what? Said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, before we continue on, I want to make something very clear. The disciples here, and this is going to become evident, I think, to everybody, the disciples here are not to be confused with the 12. These are not the 12 disciples or the 12 apostles. This is not the 12 disciples. These are disciples. And in the first century, disciples were those who followed an individual. In some group, or maybe even individually, they followed an individual. But these disciples are not necessarily believers either. Oftentimes we see crowds following Jesus. We saw this, did we not, after he fed the 5,000. This massive crowd followed Jesus across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. Remember, they were on the other side in the Judean wilderness, in what's known today as the Golan Heights, and they found out that Jesus had gone across the sea to Capernaum, and this crowd followed him. In a sense, these are disciples in the scriptural term of disciples. Disciple is not necessarily a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. In the same way that we see in John chapter 2, that some people believed in Jesus because of the miracles that he was performing, but he did not what? Entrust himself to them. They were putting faith in what he could do for them, but their faith was not the result of a salvation experience. This wasn't true faith. So just as all faith is not faith, all disciples are not disciples. And we're going to see here that these disciples, what are called his disciples, are not born-again believers. Because a true disciple is what? Somebody who has been what? Saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Saved by grace through a genuine faith in the object, the person of Jesus Christ. That's the perfect revelation of the Father. And we're going to see that these disciples were not of this sort. Back to John chapter 6 here. And Jesus says, and John says this, therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Now, this word difficult here is a word skleros. And I don't know what version of the Bible you have. Maybe it's the NASB, what I'm reading out of. Maybe it's the NIV. But the NASB says that they say this. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? What this means is not what it first appears in this version of the Scriptures. What they are not saying is this. They are not saying, wow, well, that's pretty deep, and that's hard. Give me a little bit of time as I try to process what you're saying, because this is difficult. These are difficult concepts. Kind of like you would approach a difficult algebraic equation or maybe a calculus equation. That's not at all what they're saying here. This is not the difficulty that they are having. What the word really means is harsh or offensive. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. There was no doubt in their mind what Jesus was implying. There was no doubt in their mind what Jesus was saying. They knew exactly. It was very, very clear. Jesus did not speak in esoteric terms when he was talking about the gospel. Jesus was not talking in these very difficult, hidden terms when he was talking about the need of man for salvation through himself. This was not something that Jesus hid from people. He was very clear and forthright. And when they heard this, and who were these people? His disciples. They said, this is harsh. This is offensive. I know what you're getting at. I know what you're getting at, Jesus. And you know what? We followed you. We followed you, we followed you up to this point, but you've crossed the line. This is very difficult. It was very offensive to them. We're going to see that these disciples will leave him, never to return, it appears. Why? Because Jesus' words were offensive to them. Jesus' message was offensive to them. That doesn't sound like the Jesus that's painted in many churches today, is it? This great uniter, this man of peace, this man who we all should love and rally around, which there is certainly some truth to that. But the message of Jesus Christ to the contemporary audience in the first century, his message was offensive to many of them. I would say to most of them, it appears from his words. His message was offensive. Now, these were disciples, just as we have Christians today, do we not? There are 2.1 billion Christians in the world. And I put that in quotes. That's a third of the world's population claimed to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that true? I would venture to say that many of these are his disciples in this context. I would venture to say that if they knew the true gospel, their reaction would be, no, that's offensive. It's offensive to my senses. It's offensive to who I am. That's not my Jesus. And they redefine who their Jesus is, and they follow this Jesus who is not reflected in the Scriptures. This is what happened in the first century, and I venture to say, brothers and sisters, it's what happens today. When the gospel is preached, when the true gospel is preached, and we need to be careful when I say this, when the true gospel is preached, people will be offended. Let us not, however, offend people because of our brashness, because of our arrogance, because of anything with us. If they be offended, let them be offended at the gospel message. Don't let them be turned off to the gospel because you are in their face. Don't let them be turned off to the gospel because we are beating them over the head in such a way that is not in a loving manner. We must always contend for the truth in love. But this is what Jesus did. Jesus epitomized love. Yet what did they do to Jesus? They crucified him. Why? Because I think right here, what he said was very difficult. And not only that, they said, who can listen to it? Now, what is Jesus saying that is so offensive? What is Jesus saying that is so offensive? What are these words? Well, all we have to do is go back to about verse 29 and read forward the doctrines that Jesus lays forth. I submit to you, this is a pretty clear presentation of the gospel. It is a pretty clear presentation of the gospel. And we think, many times we go out and present the gospel, and many times people say what when we present the gospel? No, you know what? I appreciate that. I appreciate what you have to say. And they move on. Many times we have many Christians, our churches are filled many times with people who walk an aisle, pray a prayer, sign a card, undergo believer's baptism, and never exhibit any fruit whatsoever. Now, I'm not their judge, you're not their judge, only Christ is their judge. But why is that? Why is that so many people have such an apathetic reaction to the gospel? I would contend that it's because the true gospel has not been presented. Let us present the true gospel. What is the true gospel? Let's look to what Jesus had to say about the true gospel. Here in John chapter 6, we can go all over the New Testament and see what the true gospel is. And for the true believer, it should be something that is so attractive to us. But to the non-believer, it will be something, I promise you, that they will hate. Why do I say that? Because Scripture says it. Because Scripture says so. So what did Jesus say that offended them so much? Well, first of all, these were Jews, and they cared, point one, they cared more about their physical well-being than they did their spiritual. Remember, right after Jesus fed the 5,000, what did they want to do to Jesus? They wanted to crown Him king. They wanted to crown Him king so that He would do what? Free them from the oppression of the Romans. For in their mind, this Messiah, and again, Hebrew in Messiah in Hebrew means king, so that's what they were looking for in terms of an earthly king. They were looking for this earthly Messiah king who would free them from the oppression of the Romans. And Jesus did what? He withdrew and didn't let them do it. They were offended at this. That Jesus refused to do what? To rid Judea, Samaria, and Galilee of the Roman yoke. He refused to because their eyes were focused on the physical. Point number two, Jesus claimed superiority to Moses, did He not? He talked about the bread, the manna coming down from heaven in the Old Testament. And He compared Himself to that. But He showed how He was superior to Moses in that the bread that He gives, unlike the bread that Moses gave, you would never die if you ate of His bread. But Moses' bread, well, look, there are graves to every single individual who ate of Moses' bread, is there not? But you know what? From a spiritual perspective, if you eat of My bread, if you eat of Me, you'll live forever. So Jesus is clearly claiming superiority to Moses, and it did not slip by them. They knew this. They knew this, and it offended them. Thirdly, as the Son of Man, He claimed a heavenly origin, stating that He came down from heaven. Did they not object to this specifically as well here in John chapter 6? Look with me in John chapter 6. Verse 42, did you say, or John says, they, that is the Jews, were saying, is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does He say, I have come down out of heaven? For if He came down out of heaven, He had an existence before His physical birth. That would make Him God. Who is this Jesus? We know who His father and mother are. They're Joseph and Mary. Who does He think He is? His words are offensive. They're hard to understand. In other words, they are offensive to understand. Four, Jesus emphasized the sovereignty of God and the inability of man in the work of salvation. This was a big blow to them. This was a huge blow to them. Jesus is going to repeat John 6:44 here in verse 65. He'll repeat it after He says these words to them. He's going to repeat this verse again. One of the verses that are so difficult for many Christians to understand. Jesus is telling a Jew, where did a Jew place his salvation? Where did the Jew place the confidence of his salvation? In his Jewishness? In his circumcision? In his ability to keep the Sabbath and the commandments? Placed it in himself. It was a source of pride for him. Yet Jesus is saying, you've missed it. Salvation is not by what you can do. Salvation is completely a sovereign act of God. This is the gospel. In one verse, the gospel is how are we saved? We are saved by grace through faith. When you get down to it, salvation by grace through faith, most people who call themselves Christians, when you clearly understand this in a scriptural context, would disagree with this. Most Christians, I submit, believe in a salvation by faith or grace. Most Christians believe we are saved by faith through grace. But that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what Jesus says right here. We are saved by a gracious and sovereign act of the Father, by His will, and that He saves us. How does He save us? How does He draw us according to John 6:44? By teaching us? By taking our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh? By giving us His Spirit? By writing His commands on that heart of flesh? On that beating heart? This is the drawing of the Father. This is the sovereign act of the Father. And this is what offended the Jews. They were deeply offended by this. What amazes me is this offends many Christians today. Does it not? We are saved by grace. Ask many Christians out there, how are you saved? What will they say? I'm saved by faith. No, you're not. You're saved by grace through faith. That's the gospel message. And that's a message that will offend. Point number 5. Jesus implied that eternal life was contingent not upon the work of the Jews, but upon His actions. In John 6:51, He says this, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is My flesh. Salvation was dependent upon the work of the Son, not upon the work of man. I can just hear the Jews right now saying, so Jesus, what are you saying? There's nothing I can do? You're telling me that as a Jew, there's nothing I can do. And Jesus says, that's correct. I said, sorry, I can't follow you anymore. You've just crossed the line. It offends them. What else does John say in John chapter 6? He says that He had the authority, and He alone had the authority and the ability to preserve all that the Father had given Him until the last day. Once you're saved by grace, you can't lose that salvation by grace. Because when we're saved by grace, we receive what? Eternal life. And again, as I've said many times before, if that eternal life stops, it was never eternal in the first place. And eternal life is the work of the Son and the preserving the people that the Father has given Him until the last day. And He will raise them up on the last day in that first resurrection. Man, was this offensive to the Jews. This is very offensive to the Jews. And they're making it known. And finally, as we saw last week, taken literally, Jesus' words concerning eating His flesh and drinking His blood violated the Mosaic Law. Because again, remember, the Jews were focused on the physical, on the literal. And for Jesus saying, if he who does not eat of the Son of Man, of the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink of His blood, does not have eternal life. And they're saying, wow. Wow, so you are telling me to violate the Mosaic Law? And if I don't violate the Mosaic Law, which says that you can't drink any blood or eat any flesh that still has blood in it, you're telling me that if I don't do that, I don't have eternal life. And they were offended. And of course, Jesus was not saying, literally do this. He was speaking in a spiritual sense. And that's going to become clearer and clearer and clearer. John Calvin stated this, it is dreadful and monstrous that so kind and friendly an invitation of Christ should have alienated the minds of many, especially those who had earlier been on His side and were even His close disciples. But this example is put before us as a mirror to see how great is the world's depravity and ingratitude, which heaps up material to stumble over, even on the smooth way of life, that it may not come to Christ. Wow. Wow. I think that's true. That's exactly what happened here. These were people who loved Christ, or said they did. These were people who embraced His message, or said they did. These were people who were motivated not by a genuine faith. They were motivated out of what Christ could do for them. Martin Luther said this, and I love this quote, for I believe it is so true. If our gospel were received in peace, it would not be the true gospel. I know I'm harping on this, brothers and sisters, but I think this is very profound. Let us not compromise the true gospel message. And yes, that does involve the sovereignty of God. For to Jesus, the gospel message involved the sovereignty of God. To say that we are saved by grace alone. I don't know of any Christian out there who claimed to be a Christian and who was a true Christian would disagree with that. But when you get down to it, what does salvation by grace alone mean? means that there is absolutely nothing that we can do to contribute to our salvation, not even our faith. Why? Our faith is a result of grace. Our faith was even secured by it for us at the cross of Christ and given to us, and then was the basis of our justification, which was also an act of grace. We are saved by grace through faith. If our gospel were received in peace, it would not be the true gospel. Boy, did Martin Luther understand and appreciate this in his lifetime. Fearing his life every day after October 31st, 1517. At the hands of the Roman Catholic Church, who said, no, you're saved by work. You're saved by faith in the church. But you're saved by faith. Through the grace that we can give. Through the grace that God can give, they may say. So what does this reveal about the true gospel message? It reveals that it can be very harsh. It can be very difficult. It can be very offensive. Not only can it be, but it will be. It will be. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 through 36. These are the words of Jesus. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. What is Jesus saying here? Jesus did not come to this world to wreak havoc. No. Jesus did not come to the world with an intention to cause enmity between men. No. Jesus came to bring peace. But what is that peace? First and foremost, it's the peace between man and God, this vertical peace. But Jesus knew what was the most important thing in this world, the glory of God. And if the scriptures were true, which they are, that the darkness will flee from the light, and the gospel message, the true gospel message, will cause division like a sword. And it's something that we should embrace. That is the gospel message, the true gospel message. Knowing that if we do not compromise the gospel message, at times people will be offended. But again, I know it sounds like I'm harping on this, but Jesus' ministry was marked with hatred towards him. Never him towards anybody else. We even read the rich young ruler, do we not? Does he compromise the message? Or better yet, does he run off and chase down the rich young ruler as he's walking away and say, well, let me lower the bar a little bit. No, he doesn't. Scripture even says he loves the rich young ruler. Scripture even says he loves him. But he was saddened as he left. For Jesus, in obedience to the Father, would not compromise the message in order to try to win or coax this rich young ruler into believing in him. Jesus knew his heart, and his heart was far from him. So the rich young ruler left, and Jesus never compromised the message. Turn back with me to John chapter 6. This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, does this cause you to stumble? Does my message, does the truth about God, the Holy Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, does this truth cause you to stumble? Then he says this, what then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If Jesus' words before had not offended the disciples, which they truly had, boy, will they offend them now. Why? Well, first of all, this word here, stumble, does this cause you to stumble, is the word scandalizo. That's where we get our word scandalize. Scandalous. Does this word cause you to stumble? Is it scandalous, so to speak? Does it cause you to stumble? What's interesting is even these words of Jesus are the fulfillment of prophecy. Turn with me to 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And Peter is again quoting from the Old Testament here, showing the fulfillment of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ, and in these words in John chapter 6. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. And coming to him as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Verse 6, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also, what word do you have there? Appointed. Or chosen. Doesn't make sense. This is offensive. 1 Peter chapter 2 is offensive to me, but this is the word of God. So it's not offensive. It should not be offensive to the regenerate heart. But 1 Peter, the apostle here, is stating. He's stating very clearly, this cornerstone that's precious in the sight of God. And his message will become what? A stumbling block for some. And Jesus is saying to them almost rhetorically, does this cause you to stumble? Of course it causes them to stumble. Of course it causes them to stumble. Back to John chapter 6. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If this message causes you to stumble, what will happen when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What will happen when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What's very important for us to remember is that in the Gospel of John, anytime you see this ascending verbiage or this lifting up, John always associates the lifting up of the Son, the glorification of the Son, with his what? With his crucifixion. Why? Why? Why was Jesus Christ, at the time when he was the most humiliated and most despised of God, also bringing the greatest glory to God? Why? He was what in his humiliation? He was obedient. How is God most glorified in our lives? Even when we are humiliated, even when we are despised by men, when is God the most glorified, brothers and sisters? It's when we are the most obedient. We may not understand it. We may, like Job, at times find ourselves asking, why? Why? But if we be obedient, God be glorified. And on the cross, when the Son of Man ascended to where he was before, and in the Gospel of John, John makes it very clear over and over and over again, the path to ascension, the path to Christ going back to where he was before was the physical lifting up upon the cross. That this was the path in which led him back to the Father. For John even says when referring to, or Jesus himself says to Nicodemus, what? Just as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be what? Lifted up. And all who do what to him? All who look to him and believe shall be saved. And in the same way, he says to these people, to these Jews, well, if you had a problem with this, what's going to happen when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What does Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23 say about a person who hangs on a tree? Cursed is he. And to the Jews, cursed was anyone who hung on a tree. So for Christ to be lifted up on a cross, that would even add to their offense. Why? Because according to their law, according to their interpretation, Christ was a cursed man. not understanding the deeper spiritual meaning. Cursed was he because of our sin, but he was glorifying God in his obedience. And this is what Jesus is saying to them. What's going to happen when you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? What's even more offensive, I believe, to them is this. In the Old Testament, they saw, and according to Jewish tradition even, there were these Jewish heroes of the faith who ascended to heaven without dying. I can think of two right now, at least one, Elijah, possibly Enoch. So for anyone to say, I will ascend to the Father, did not necessarily offend them. What was so offensive to them, though? He's ascending where? To where he was when? Before. Points to two things. First of all, his superiority to all of the other Old Testament saints who may have done the same. But secondly, and most significantly, to his preexistence. That Christ will ascend to the Father, and he was there before. For in the beginning was the Word. And understanding this passage, we know that there was never a time when Christ was not. So Jesus is now again claiming equality with the Father. This is like the 1-2-3 punch by Christ. Not to be flippant, not to be irreverent, but Jesus is laying down the truth to these people. And they are offended. And they will continue to be offended. Remember, at this point, we are on the road to Calvary. Because we know that obedience to the Father will always, even to believers, lead to what? To persecution. And it did for Jesus Christ. Again, it wasn't his personality. It wasn't his abrasiveness. It was his obedience to the truth. It was his obedience. It says this, does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23 says this, but we preach Christ crucified to the Jews, what? A stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, foolishness. This is a stumbling block to the Jews. Then we read in verse 63, it is the Spirit, Jesus says, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and are life. This is very important too. For Jesus is saying that his words are Spirit and life. What's interesting, probably the foremost or the most significant role of the Holy Spirit or the Spirit in general in the Old Testament, was the ability to give life. We see this in Genesis chapter 1, do we not? And he does so through how? Through his word. We receive life, how? Through the power of the Holy Spirit and the instrumentality of his word. We read in Genesis chapter 1 that the Holy Spirit was there, that the Spirit was there. And then how did he, well, he spoke life into existence. The power of the Holy Spirit through the instrumentality of his word. How are we saved today? How are we saved by grace through faith? What is the instrument? What is the means? The power of the Holy Spirit through the instrument of the word. We cannot have salvation apart from the Holy Spirit and his word. And we see in the Old Testament that it's the Spirit that gives life, and Jesus affirms this. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. I wrestled with this verse for a long time. Because my version says the flesh profits nothing. And the way I was interpreting this is how it's not written. I was interpreting it as the flesh receives no gain from this. This is not what he's saying. Actually, the Amplified version, I think, puts it best. And this is certainly how it was intended to be read. The flesh conveys no benefit whatsoever. There is no profit in it. Nothing that you can do in your flesh will contribute or profit to your salvation is what Jesus is saying. Another blow to the Jews. Why? What did a Jewish male place probably the most significance in? His circumcision. And over and over and over again, Paul says no. Because true believers will be circumcised where? In their hearts. So your flesh profits nothing. Another offensive word to the Jews. Another offensive word. And Jesus says this, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." We're saved by grace through faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the instrumentality of the Word. It's no coincidence that 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, I've said this many times, says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing through what? The words of what? Christ." That's why Christ can say very clearly here, what? "The words I have spoken to you are spirit and are life." It's Jesus' words, i.e. the words of Scripture, because He is the fulfillment of Scripture. Jesus was the living Word, and we have the written Word. And we know that it is these words that we have life. What's interesting, too, is in terms of the Word of God, in terms of the Old Testament Scripture, remember, the Jews believed that in the actual physical words of Scripture, that's where life was. We talked about this about a month or two ago. Jesus says, because you believe in them, you have life. So they would memorize them, and the more you had to memorize, it was as though if you could memorize the entire Old Testament, you were saved. Because it was in the actual words of Scripture that there was life. They did not understand the relationship also of the Spirit. Because the Spirit must first do what to us before we can understand the words of the Scriptures? It must quicken us. We must be born again. And then, it's the two working together, the power of the Spirit through the instrumentality of the Word, that we are truly saved by grace through faith. But, Jesus says, but there are some of you who will not believe. Jesus knows this after saying all of this. Jesus knows that there are some who will not believe. There are some of you who will not believe. Boy, that's a tough statement, is it not? What do you mean? You know that there are some here who will not believe, Jesus? He says, yes. There are some of you who will not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. And who it was who would betray him. Who's he referring to there? Judas. It amazes me when you see how Jesus reacts and relates to Judas before his betrayal and even after his betrayal. That shows the love that marked the life of Jesus. What if you knew someone who would betray you? And not just betray you as in betray your trust, but actually sell you into death. Lie about you in such a way that it would cause your death. And not just any death, not your death by lethal injection, but a crucifixion. How would you relate to that person? Knowing from the beginning that all of this would happen. I would venture to say that at best there would be some sort of tension there. That's probably say the least. But look at Jesus. He knew from the beginning, yet his life was still marked with love. As he preached to these people, he did so in such love. But he knew. He knew those who would not believe in him. But he still continued to preach the message and the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? What was he driven by? Obedience to the Father. He did so in obedience to the Father. No other motive. No other motive. What was the motive? Jesus Christ. Obedience. That's why people say all the time, well, why do you do such and such if you believe in divine sovereignty? I say, why did Jesus act the way he did? He believed in divine sovereignty. It's very clear here. Why did Jesus do it? He was obedient. And people say, okay, what else? What else is there? What else is there? There are other reasons, but what else should there be? We should be able as believers to stop right there and say, you know what? That's enough for me. Because I love him so much, all I want to do is be obedient to him. Not out of some legalistic compulsion, no. Because I love him. And I know who he is. I know what he's done. I understand what grace really means. I understand what salvation through by grace, through faith, I know what that means. And because I know what that means, that in and of itself drives me to want to be obedient to him in everything I do, regardless of the cost. Because that which he has given me is so much more infinitely greater than anything this world could offer me. Whose words did that sound like? The Apostle Paul? Because he was so consumed with being obedient to his Father. And read Paul's writing. Paul knew the sovereignty of God. Yet who was the greatest evangelist since Jesus Christ, as well as ever known? Probably the Apostle Paul. Why? He was obedient. It's so simple. It is so simple. But it's also harsh to many. We must present it in love. And finally, we see here, he knew those who would not believe and who it was that would betray him. In verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father. I say this is the final blow. He repeats that which he knows was offensive to them. Jesus oftentimes, and we see often in Scripture, do we not, this technique of repetition to emphasize things that are very important. And Jesus says all of these things, and finally he closes with this. Of all things, he says, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Almost a direct quote from John 6:44. Almost a direct quote. Saying, you know what? I know some of you will not believe. I know some of you will not believe. But I'm here to be obedient to the Father. And the Father is sovereign in salvation. And I'm obedient to Him. There's only one free agent in this entire world. It's a triune God. Only one truly free agent in this entire world, and that's the triune God. That should be a cause for rejoicing, I might say. And Jesus repeats John 6:44, speaking of this effectual drawing. This effectual drawing of the Father. No man, according to John 6:44, no man can come to me unless the Father draws him. We talked about this many times. And how does he do it according to John 6:45? It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by God. And we've gone through this in detail. That this drawing process involves several things. First, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. He quickens us. He makes us born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. Again, he takes our heart of stone, replaces it with a heart of flesh. He puts his Spirit within us. He writes his precepts and his commands on our hearts. He does all of this. And what can we resist? Who can resist the will of God? Paul asks. Of course, he says no one can. This is grace. What's very interesting here is many people will say this. So you're saying that God will violate my free will in order to save me. I say, no, God violates no man's free will. God simply does what to the will? Changes the will. For the natural man will never accept the things of God. Scripture says this. The natural man, the man who is not born again, will never accept the things of God. So what does God do? God regenerates us. Makes us alive with Christ. For our will is directly tied to our what? Our nature. And when God changes our nature through this effectual drawing of the Father, He changes our nature, and in so doing, He changes our will. And when He changes our nature, we become children of wrath to become what? Children of God. And when we are children of God, what do? We long for, thirst for, and hunger for the things of God. It's a powerful drawing. It's not drawing as we would describe drawing. It's not somebody grabbing us by the scruff of the neck and dragging us. That's not at all what the scriptural definition of drawing is. It's just teaching us with His Word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's something that epitomizes the grace that which saves us. We are saved, brothers and sisters, by grace through faith. A stumbling block to many, but the truth and the power of the gospel. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this time. We thank You for Your Word. And Father, I pray for several things for us this afternoon. pray for obedience. Obedience to you, Father. Obedience to your will. That we would forsake all things of this world, that this world has to offer. And we would run after you, just as the deer pants for the water. Pray for obedience. I pray for courage, Father. Pray for courage to preach and to teach and to proclaim the true gospel, that there is no salvation in any other name. Salvation is a complete work of grace through faith. Father, I pray, though, for that courage to preach the truth and to teach the truth and to proclaim the truth, even in the face of ridicule, persecution, even at the hands of those who claim to be your disciples. Father, I pray for love and compassion, that our lives would be marked with this love, that we would not be abrasive, arrogant, prideful, but rather, Father, we would be absolutely humble. For your word is so clear, Father, that if we understand this grace, that if we understand who you are, our only reaction should be to fall to our knees in thanksgiving for the work that you've done in our lives that we never deserved, Father, for we know that each one of us deserved eternal damnation. But you, in your mercy, have given us life, and life in your Son. Pray that you'd go before us this day. Protect us, strengthen us, edify us, Father. Strengthen this body here, I ask, Father, that we may love you above all other loves, and in so doing, Father, that you would draw each one of us together as a unified fellowship, boldly proclaiming your word and salvation through our beloved Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.